fighting that cold thing with the cough, but that cough just doesn't want to let go.
Yes.
Yeah, that's why you're over there, Melissa.
Yeah.
Interesting, because we're going to dismiss Children's Church, and they're going to
tackle that front line right there going out the doorway. Children's Church is dismissed. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord today?
Amen.
Nowhere else to be. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Unless we could all go somewhere warm. And that'd be cool. Together. All right. We are in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. If you're using your Bible app on your phone, that's great. I love that. I use that all the time. Just turn your volume off, or we will draw attention to you. Don't worry, that happens to me all the time, so I need to turn off my sound. I had my mom called me one time when she was living out east, right in the pulpit, so you had to answer that call. Remember that one? Brother Bill Williamson, would you stand and pray for the word this morning? I'd appreciate that.
Lord, we're just so blessed to be in this building on such a wintry, blizzardy, cold day, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the warmth we feel in this place, Father, from brothers and sisters, from your word, from worship. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for the word, Lord, that's coming out of Romans to us, Father. It's so rich and so deep. And I thank you for a pastor who will take the time to go through it and get all the nuggets out for us, Lord. Yes. I pray your Holy Spirit will just guide you today and through his notes and through the stuff that's not in his notes that you want him to cover, Father. So I just thank you for this word. Thank you for the church.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And I just want to just mention everyone and remind everyone, especially if we've been blessed to have a lot of folks that are somewhat new to us. And what we're about is making Jesus known and having a relationship with him. We get all that from the Word of God. This is the Word that we stand on. This is what we preach from. This is what we counsel from. This is what we instruct from. This is where we get our parenting from. This is how we learn how to be a good worker or a good employer. This is how we learn to be a good neighbor. This is how we prepare for what's to come, whether it's the trials tomorrow or eternity. And so we stand on the Word of God and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what that's all we're about. That's what we do. And it is our prayer and every intention that we have through the preaching of the word and through the ministries of the church to help you come to Christ if you don't know him. And so we're blessed to have you here with us, and our prayers are for you. If you're not sure where you're at with the Lord today, you have a knowledge of the Lord. That's one of the reasons probably why you're here. You know about the Lord, but we want to, our prayers that you'd be introduced to him in a personal way, and that you would trust in him for what he has done for us, because without him we have no hope. And so we're all about hope. There's only one hope, and that's in him. And there's nothing in you. One of the wonderful things about, again, being here, or even if you coming here today, and in a sense we're also together corporately approaching the Lord for something from him, from his word. But we come with empty hands. We come as we are.
Right.
We don't fix our lives up in order to be able to come to church. Okay? Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Otherwise, it'd be an empty building. We come by grace and faith in that grace, faith in what he's done for us. And so that's our prayer this morning for you. And then for those of us who know the Lord, may our faith be rekindled the embers, one of the things that, who has wood stoves? Anybody out there? Got a few wood stoves? Who got up last night to make sure there was still some embers burning by the morning when you finally woke up? Yeah, we did that. And so if I've been a little groggy this morning, it's because of the number of times I end up having to get up because it's so cold out there. All of our All of our animals are living in the house right now. All except the chickens. That I don't know if I can handle that, but all the other ones are in the house, and so they get you up throughout the night. So I'm just like running on whatever energy the Lord decides to give. Anyway, I don't know why I even said that. I don't know where I was going with it. So anyway, you can remind me later. I guess we better just get into the Word of God. That's the best. So just stick with the Word, John. Stick with the Word. All right. Yesterday had some frozen pipes along our bathroom, our master bathroom, and you know, a couple of other, anybody else deal with some of that? Probably, there's probably none of us. And it's one of those things where you're just hoping that you can solve this problem the easiest way possible, right? So I've got some water lines from the sink that are exposed within the bathroom. It's under a counter, and so maybe I'll just somehow get the hair dryer on, maybe somewhere in there. Maybe that heat will work its way down. Because there's something that I don't want to do when it's 20 below, is I don't want to go outside and crawl under my really nasty crawl space. Chad is here. He knows what that's like, and he's probably glad that he's just hearing about it now. And so we tried a few things. What's the easy fix? And you're just hoping for the easy fix. Maybe if just, you know, turn, we had a space heater, we turn the heater on in the bathroom and get that, you know, get that. And then, okay, can I do this with opening the crawl space hatch? Can I just set a heater in there without having to get in? And so I set a heater in there, found out one didn't work, and so that needs to be thrown out, and found another one, got that one situated in there. Let it sit there for an hour, thereabouts, hoping that maybe it'll work. No, it's I've got to crawl under in the dark place where all the cobwebs are, and I've got to go all the way over there with a hairdryer, and it's all dust under there, and it's about, you know, yay much space like that trying to get in there, and again, it's the worst case scenario. Let me take that back. I'm able to solve it by, you know, we thaw it out. And we get our water back. But it was, as far as the process of doing it, it was the least thing that I wanted to do to solve this problem. But the reality is, we can put something off. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to just kind of, well, let's set the heater down there. Hopefully that'll do its job. No effort on my, you know, whatever. And as I'm sitting there, I went down there and I could just tell when I felt the heater, I was like, this is not going to work. And, you know, we want an easy fix with whatever it is in life. Frozen pipes, relationships, God, what an easy fix. And the reality is, we have to face the truth of our problem if we're going to get the solution that works. A lot of us have a problem and we're trying all kinds of things because we don't want to do the really hard thing. And the hard thing is presented to us in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we're going to look at both. We started in chapter 1. We've been in Romans for a little while now, but we were talking about chapter 1 last week. We're going to go back there, but we're going to work ourselves into chapter 2. And, you know, this section of Scripture is not easy Scripture to preach through. It's just a lot of negative, a lot of bad, right? So I hope you're prepared for that this morning, okay? But again, if we're going to get the right fix, we need the right diagnosis. We need to know how bad it is so that we know how much we need the fix. You follow? And so Romans 1 and 2, and then of course in 3, tells us really what our problem is. And so what Paul is doing, the purpose of, you know, you can go, we're not going to read all of it, but you can go back, starting with verse 18. We'll read the first verse 18, but you can read all of it, all the way to the end of chapter 2. And it's a long list of wretchedness, of ungodliness, immorality that man has been given over to. And the purpose in describing to the extent to which man has fallen is for the purpose of two reasons. It's not only to show how all men are sinners, but it's also to show that because of this, all men are under judgment. Two realities that are being presented out of chapter 1 and chapter 2. All are sinners. He summarized that chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the case that he's making here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. To show that this is true of all men. Everyone. And as a result, all are under judgment. We don't want to talk about judgment. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. But listen, we have to understand what the problem is if we're going to appreciate the solution. And so the purpose of Paul's writing here is to awaken us to the fact that we're sinners and to awaken us to the reality and certainty of God's judgment. We see that verse 18. We're all over here. For the wrath of God, let's say that together. For the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, so he just talked about the righteousness of God being revealed. The theme of the whole book is the righteousness of God. Maybe a simpler way of saying that, how to be right with God. Okay, that's the theme of the book. Okay, but we have to contend with the fact that no one's righteous, and because of that, the wrath of God has been revealed. The passage has to do with the revelation of man's nature as well as God's nature. The word for wrath, it means temper, anger, punishment, indignation. It tells us something about God here. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Say the word against out loud.
Against.
Say it like you mean it. Against. This is one of the points that Paul wants to make very clear here. God is against all unrighteousness. He is against all unrighteousness. Before we can appreciate the fact that God is love, and the scriptures bear that witness, it bears that witness in Romans chapter 5, in other places in the scripture. But before we can appreciate that, we have to understand something. God is against all unrighteousness. And if that's If unrighteousness is what defines us, then God is against us. Make it personal. God is against you. Chapter 1. And this God is not passive. He's intentional in his determination to deal thoroughly, completely, and finally with sin and with sinners. That is not a popular message today. Those who believe that because God is by nature loving and merciful will forgive everyone in the end do not know the God of the Bible, the only true God. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Is that anybody's scripture memory verse? That's not necessarily a comfort verse that we tend to run to, but it's a true verse of the nature of a just and righteous God. Now, as you know, I think it's important for us to understand how Romans unfolds, and Paul presents it much like a lawyer would in terms of laying out a case, okay? And so there's an order and an organization to the way he presents this epistle. And so chapter 1 has in view Gentile unbelievers, okay? That's where chapter 1, particularly Gentile immoral unbelievers, but Gentiles in general, unbelievers who do not have the law of God. Okay, chapter 2, Jewish people are primarily in view, but it's not limited to them. It also takes in, especially the first part of chapter 2, takes in the Greek philosophers and the sophisticated Gentiles who considered themselves moral. And they looked down upon the Gentile who were immoral. Okay, and so Paul addresses one people group, and then he addresses another people group in response to what he perceives as what would be their thoughts about chapter 1. We'll get to that in a moment. Listen to what it says in verse 2, or chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, chapter 1, he already declared that man is without excuse. Remember that back in, let's see, I don't know if we have that up here. There we go, right there. All right. Chapter 1, verse 20, the following. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It goes on, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. That means that phrase means to surrender, to remove the restraint. Essentially, it means to give them over to what they want to do. Gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, he has established here that because God has revealed himself, man has received the revelation of God in nature, for which he is accountable to. That is light. God has given man light in creation, in the world. Just look around, right? Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Doesn't matter where you live on the planet. Doesn't matter what time period you have lived in history. Every single person has had the witness of creation preaching to them the majesty and the glory of God. Creation is the universal herald that there is a powerful creator to whom we must give account. And that creation, whether it's a 20 below degree day, or whether you're in Hawaii like my daughter, God's creation is preaching. It's declaring that there is a God. And we not only are accountable to him, but we owe him worship. And yet the text says that not only did man reject God, but they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Every single person has received this revelation of creation, this light, this knowledge, every waking moment of their life. Now, we need to be clear on something, though. Nature alone is not enough to save a soul, but it is enough to lead the soul to the one who saves. Amen? And again, God gives light, and man is responsible to do something with the light. And if he takes that light and exhausts that light, God will give him more light. That's why even and you've maybe heard this argument, what about that lone native on an isolated island somewhere who's never seen a missionary or held a Bible in his hand, never heard the word of God preached? That man on that island who's never seen a mission, never heard a missionary, never heard the gospel, is accountable to God who made the island and the stars over his head and the ocean pounding around on the shores. Because if that man responds to the light that he's been given in creation, God will give him more light. And So there are two conditions in our text, in our passage, that all men will be judged by. And again, for this reason, all men are without excuse. The first is an external witness, the external witness of creation, of nature. The second witness is found in chapter 2. And it's the inner witness of the conscience. So God has given two witnesses that witness against the unbeliever, creation and conscience. Just in chapter 1, those that he's referring to there are without excuse. In chapter 2, again, consider how he begins. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, he's talking about a different group of people here. Notice the change, chapter 1. He's talking about they, them. He's referring to those people. And then he goes to the first person. You. The word inexcusable means indefensible, without defense. He's saying, you have no defense because you judge them, and that bears witness of the fact that you have a conscience that what they do is wrong. You have a basis for wrong and right inherent within you, and you deny it for yourself. The word judge means to separate, to distinguish, decide. So the people that he's addressing, we're going to see later on in chapter 2, he's going to, verse 17, he refers to these folks as Jews, but initially, it's, like I said, it's in general. He's referring to Jews, but also it would include Gentile moralists, okay? And so he's speaking to people who know how to distinguish between right and wrong. Seems like folks in the first section don't even have that. Their conscience, it speaks of their conscience as dead, essentially, right? Their past feeling, right? The restraint's been removed, and they have been given over to the extremes of where sin takes you. To the point at the end of chapter 1 where they celebrate not just their own sin, but they celebrate when they see their sin in other people. We live in that culture today. But what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, that's them. And so he's really kind of responding to what is the response of these moralists, because they would be like, Paul, you're right about them. You're 100% right. They're wretched. They're ungodly. They're unrighteous. They're terrible human beings, and they deserve the wrath that has been revealed. We agree with you, Paul, 100%. That's the group that he's talking to. He's talking to the folks that just heard this statement, heard this read, when this was read to the folks in Rome, and they applauded chapter 1. Oh, yes! And don't we applaud chapter 1 sometimes too? When we see sinners whom chapter 1 describes get their just desserts? Aren't we delighted when we see those who deserve to be judged by God are judged by God? And we, yes! Oh, it's so hard, isn't it, to find the balance between justice and righteousness and self-righteousness? How quick we can be to kick the dust off our feet over a whole people when what Paul's saying, listen, you know, you're guilty of the same stuff too. It just looks different. It just looks different. You look really good on the outside. Their restraint's been removed from them to the extent that they wear their sin on their sleeve, but you hide it real good behind a suit or behind a robe. The point that Paul's making is that the very act of making moral judgments upon another individual or another race or another civilization or another culture is actually a judgment upon oneself. Because it betrays something. It shows us that there's something in our conscience that knows better. We know better, and we judge others for some of the same things that we're actually guilty of in our hearts. The conscience is a witness of self-condemnation. Because to make a moral judgment implies that man inherently knows right from wrong. That man can distinguish between good and evil. That though man denies God, or denies that he is accountable to God, or that he is guilty before God, his moral judgment upon another reveals that he also is without excuse. And so he's referring to those that are standing on their morals, their moralists. They're distinct from those that are immoral. Chapter 1, they're immoral. Chapter 2, we're moralists. We stand on what's right, we stand on what's good, and therefore we are right with God. Or therefore, we don't need God because we're right on our own. And the moralist who judges others by his own standard underestimates God's righteous standard and overestimates their own personal righteousness. Also underestimating the depths of their own personal sin. You remember when Jesus gives this story of a Pharisee and a tax collector who came to make an offering before God? This is Luke chapter 18. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How easy it is to slip into that place where we use ourselves as the standard by which we judge others. Yes. There is only one righteous standard, and his name is Jesus Christ. He alone has the standard that we all fall short of. I want to be clear on something. This does not mean that we don't make judgments. We make them every day. The preaching of the gospel is a judgment. We are to make judgments as men and women who have been forgiven, as people who have received mercy, as sinners who have agreed with God that, God, you are right about us. As sinners who have been saved by grace, that's how we make judgments. You see, there would be those that would take this teaching and say, see, we're not to judge anybody. We're not to call anything bad or good, whatever. And that's a lie. We uphold Jesus, the only standard. We all fall short of him. By grace, we're saved. Amen? But listen, don't we do this sometimes? We do this without thinking, most of us, I think, where we look at someone and they're such a mess, and we're just so thankful that we're not them. And somewhere there's got to be mercy in that, that way of thinking. Because we can really fall short quick. I mean, we can really fall away real quick as far as, is there something in that statement that thinks that I'm better than him? Listen, the only way that any of us are better than the people in chapter 1 is because of Jesus. That's it. Amen? That's it. Better as in you and I just happen to know that we're sinners. And that we need Jesus every single moment of every single day. Amen? And that he saves completely and fully by grace. You see, chapter 1, chapter 2 is, again, it's exposure. It's exposing what's in the human heart. It's showing how far we really are away from him unless he intervenes and steps in and does something about it. If chapter 1 describes us, we can't do anything about that. And if chapter 2 describes us, then we can't do anything about that either. We need Jesus to change us if it's chapter 1, or change us if it's chapter 2. Because immoral, those that are immoral and those who are moral, both need Jesus equally. They need the same amount of Jesus. One just wears their sin differently than another. The other, it's just all over and they're just a train wreck. And both equally need the saving power of the gospel of the cross. So, we've talked about the fact that both groups of people are without excuse, inexcusable, indefensible before a holy God. No one can say, but look at my good works, look at my righteous deeds, look at my fasting, look at my Bible study, look how many times I go to church, hey, I was baptized, look at the good things that I did. You just see the good thing that I did the other day? And the accumulation of all of our good works pale in comparison to the righteousness of God.
Right.
But there's also something that's inescapable. Paul, having presented the unrestrained wretchedness of sinners who have been given over, he says this to this other group of people who are also without excuse. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We cannot escape the searching light of God, nor the judgment of God that accompanies it. We cannot escape. His judgment is inescapable, is what the text says. I am in that group of people that have been pulled over by a police officer before. Who's been in that group with me? Darren, have you ever been pulled over before? We're in good company then. It's funny, you know, I thought I escaped a ticket once. And I know I've shared this story, but most of you haven't heard this probably. But I was driving through Elmer City. Dad, obviously you know what I'm talking about. I don't know what happened. Actually, I can tell you what happened. I was probably in a state of thought and prayer. I'll make it sound really spiritual. Okay? And I'm driving, and I'm heading into Elmer City. Elmer, I think he's the guy that was the mayor and the sheriff as well. I think they named it after him. It's his town, his city. Anyway, he's the only guy there, and I don't know what happened. I just had like one of those moments where I just kind of forgot where I was. And I thought as I was pulling into Elmer City that I was leaving Elmer City. So as I'm pulling into Elmer City, instead of slowing down, I'm speeding up. I had one of those, and that was bad. That was like 10 years ago, so things are going downhill quick. And so, you know, he's sitting right there, and he flashes his lights, and I pull over, and he gives me a ticket, and what was I going to blame it on? God? I was praying. So I accept the ticket, and I head off, and I look at the ticket after a while, and I noticed that he didn't write the cost of the ticket. You know, the ticket, you get the ticket, and you know how much it is, and then you're just supposed to send, I don't know, the ticket or the stub with the ticket in with the check if you're guilty or whatever, unless you want to contest it. I wasn't going to contest it, but there was no amount to write, and so I decided to, you know, I'm going to make a copy of the ticket, and I'm going to write a letter to the mayor of Elmer City, or whoever it was going to go to, the city of Elmer. And that sounds kind of fun, I think, a rascally wabbit, whatever. Anyway, so I sent this letter, and the letter is first, it's admitting, like, hey, I was guilty, you know, so I'm going to admit guilt, and then I'm going to ask, so I asked for some grace. It's like, I try to do the speed limit, this is what happened, I try to explain a little bit of context, whatever. And just kind of hoped that, we'll see. I mean, I'll send it with a letter. I said, I'm willing to write the check, I just don't know how much for. And so I sent that off, and days go by, weeks go by, years go by. I got away with it. I got out of it. My God, I got out of it. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you, Elmer. For grace. I'm always, it's been, I opened my mailbox up about 5 years later. And I get a ticket, an overdue ticket, for a few $100. And it came from Okanagan, because Okanagan, somewhere in that period of time, Okanagan took over the tickets, or whatever, from Elmer City. And so they came up, they saw that I was overdue, I had an unpaid ticket, and I owed a lot of money. So I went down there, and I talked to, I don't know, the receptionist down there, and just pleaded my case a little bit, just explained my situation. And she said, well, she would talk to whoever, it would have been Judge Colt at the time, or Judge Edwards, one of the two. And so they let me know. So I wait, and I get this in the mail. I still have it. Okanagan County District Court, there's Judge Culp, Judge Edwards. Citation, IN 3574. It's very official. February 4, 2010. So again, it's 5 years after the ticket. The Honorable Judge Edwards has received your letter and determined the following. Since the Elmer City Court did not act on the mitigation request in accordance with the time limits required by the court rule, and nearly 5 years has passed, the case is dismissed. You are under no further obligation to the court on this matter. Whoo! Grace! You got one of these? I was found out. I could not escape what I thought I had escaped. But I was found out, finally. And according to the law, I was guilty. And according to my own admission and my own conscience, I was guilty. And the judgment was inescapable. unless there was grace. But we want to talk a little bit more about this inescapableness, if that's the right word. This, notice what it said back. It said, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Again, what is the... And that really kind of tells us so much about what this is all about. It's repentance. It's... Again, even the litany of sins in chapter 1, it is the goodness of God giving that diagnosis. Why? So that we would repent of what we have been found out over. And so the self-righteous and the moral are just as much in need of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God as the ungodly, immoral man. Is that not true? Sometimes we might say, boy, I'm so glad so-and-so is here to hear this message. They really need to hear it. Oh, this verse. Oh, this topic. Oh, this theme. I got to get so-and-so here to hear that. That's good. Bring them. Get them here. But make sure you're listening too. Amen? No one, listen. No one needs more grace than you do. You need as much grace as you think they need, and they need as much grace as you don't realize how much you need. Follow that one for a minute. Every single day, God's goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering has been richly and abundantly showered upon sinners who do not thank him. Could I add something because I believe the majority of folks in this room are believers. But that's also true of us, that every single day you have experienced the forbearance and the patience and the goodness of God in so many ways that you and I have not thanked him for. And instead we have complained and we've grumbled against him. And we've held something against him. And he has been good. Listen, it goes on in Romans 2, verse 11. Both the Greek and the Jew, both the ignorant and the learned are guilty of this. There is no partiality with God. Let me see if I got this scripture. We'll leave that one there. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. That's the folks in chapter 1. That's without law. They're guilty. But then there are folks in chapter 2, and they have law. But they're guilty. For as many as sin without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and being between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And then one of the points that Paul's making here is God doesn't use a different standard of judgment for the Greek, the barbarian, or the Jew. His perfect holiness and his righteousness is the standard for all, regardless of privilege or status. God's not impressed by the man who relies on his intellect or his upright morality. The respectable man who thinks he is something and that he is better than others does not impress God or cause God to adjust his judgment for that person and say, oh, you know, this isn't a bad guy after all. In fact, and I believe the scripture bears witness of this, the more opportunity, the more privilege, the more light one has been given, the more accountable, the more liable, and ultimately the more guilty he is. Judgment is inescapable. No escape. There is no escaping the judgment of God. Certainly the folks in chapter 1 and especially the folks in chapter 2, both are held to the standard that no man can meet. The moralists are just as lost and hardened as the depraved people. In fact, in some cases, they're even harder and more hardened against God. Chapter 2, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word hardness in the Greek, it means stubborn, obstinate, callous. And the truth is that the hardest hearts to reach are often not the ones whose lives are a train wreck. The drunkard, the prostitute, or whoever that may be, they often don't need convincing that their lives are a mess and that they need God. The hardest hearts are often the ones who don't think they need anything from God because they've taken care of themselves. And they're not as bad as those folks over there. They're often the harder ones. They are the ones who see religion and church as a crutch for the needy and distraught. They're the self-made men who take pride in their achievements, their integrity, their intellect, their natural talents and abilities, their upbringing, their accomplishments. They rely on those things. That's got to be enough. Or they are the ones who've gone to church all their lives and read their Bibles every day. And they've observed the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. And they've lived a morally upright life. And like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they did not think they need to repent of anything. Who's more lost? Both are lost. Who needs God more? Both need God. But actually, often, the one who is self-righteous is the one who's farther away, in a sense, if you know what I mean. So the point is that whether you are the unrighteous man who has abandoned God or the self-righteous man who has no real need of God, both will face the same impartial judge. It's inevitable. And that judge will not judge by our standards, he will judge by his own standards. And this judgment is inevitable. Chapter 2, verse, right there. I wanted to catch that. Speaking of him who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. What is the point that Paul is trying to make by speaking to this one group of people in chapter 1, saying, you guys, there's no hope for you. And then going into the second group of people in chapter 2 and saying, hey, by the way, there's no help for you either. And you're both going to face the righteous judgment of God. And so that both groups of people will see their need for God, for the one who's going to judge them. And they need him. And there's nothing in them that can satisfy the judge and his standard. There's only one standard that will satisfy the judge, and it's the standard of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there's this warning, and it is prepare. If the judgment of God is inevitable, then prepare to meet your God. That's actually a verse out of Amos chapter 4, verse 12. I got to share a story. And it was Tom and I were driving, I think it was West Virginia. And I think it was Thurmond. Thurmond is this town. It's like a ghost town. I think that there were some people living there. I didn't want to meet those people. But there's one way into the town and one way out. It's this bridge that crosses, I don't know what body of water that was.
New River,
I should know that. So it crosses the New River. It's just, and Tom and I showed up at this at Thurmond late at night. So it's dark. And we drove, I don't know, what we were thinking. Why would we want to go here, except for some adventure, I guess. But we drive over the New River onto this one-way road into Thurman in West Virginia. And we began driving around, and there's these old buildings and, buildings falling apart, and just shells of these buildings, apartments, that kind of thing. And we're just kind of creeping along slowly, driving along real slowly. And there's like a loop, right? So we're down at like what would be maybe like Main Street. And we begin driving up around the backside of Main Street. It goes up a hill. And like I said, it's dark, and the headlights shine on the side of this barn. And there's a scripture verse on the side of this barn. And it says, "Prepare to meet thy God." And at that point, we didn't know if that was a blessing or a warning. But we found it odd, and I was curious about why when you can't miss this sign when you see this. And I didn't, was this prophetic? Was something going to happen to us that we did not anticipate? We felt whatever message was intended by the town folk in that scripture verse, we felt it very deeply. And we knew that it was about that time that we thought we should leave Thurman once and for all. And so we kind of worked our way out of Thurman with the hope that we'd make it out of Thurman. And we did. Prepare to meet thy God. What a warning. Ties right into what we're talking about here. Lines right up with what Paul is writing about to the believers in Rome. Prepare to meet thy God, because judgment is inevitable. And he doesn't miss a thing. Look at how thorough chapter 1 was in terms of the litany of sins that men are guilty of. He doesn't miss a thing. It is the goodness of God that you're here today. I know we all woke up this morning just... First thought is, how do I get my house warm again? Right? I mean, we did not wake up necessarily with, oh, I'm so glad to be alive. Well, that wasn't necessarily, not that we don't feel it, but listen, it is the goodness of God that you are alive. Yes. It is the forbearance of God that you breathe. Because you and I, we are in the hands of an almighty God. And we cannot dilute the gospel to make God just be a God who just loves everybody. And he's not going to judge anyone. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the God who truly saves. Because that God who will judge inevitably sent his Son to deliver those who are under judgment, inevitable judgment, to deliver them from what is inescapable, and people who are without excuse. And he sent his Son to deliver people who are inexcusable and inescapable. The judgment of God. We need the right diagnosis. We need to know what the real problem is. And the fact is, it doesn't matter whether you're in chapter 1 or chapter 2. We're all in trouble. Unless God, the judge, saves us from himself. Amen. And he has done that by sending his Son Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, so that we, who are without excuse, who cannot escape the judgment of God, can be saved and brought into his family and call him Father, have a real Savior and a real hope. Because chapter 1, chapter 2, left to ourselves, we are without hope. So where does your hope lie? What are you resting your hope on? What are you putting your confidence in? How are you preparing to meet your God? Are you trusting in your own righteousness, your own merits? Will God accept you because you are not as bad as those people? Going to church, listen, going to church won't save you. You ought to go to church. Obviously, you're here. That isn't going to save you. Quitting your bad habit won't cleanse you. Giving your money to a good cause won't erase your debt. Obeying the commandment won't remove your guilt. Regardless of what chapter fits you better, chapter 1, the immoral man, or chapter 2, the moral man, all will face the judge who alone is righteous. So you can face him. We're all going to. You can face him as the immoral man, or you can face him as the moral man, or you can face him as the repentant man, the one who's relying on the righteousness of another. Then you can stand before God and be accepted. Then you can stand before God and be forgiven. Then you can stand before God and have hope and peace. Then you can have no fear. Is God right about you? Do you realize? Do you agree with the scripture? Do you agree with God's word? I am without excuse. Can you say, God, you have found me out. I am without escape. My only hope is you. My only hope is Jesus. My only hope is the cross. Then praise him for his goodness, for his forbearance, and for his long suffering that has led you to repentance. But if that's not you, his goodness still calls. His forbearance still waits. His long suffering is still there. It's time to repent. It's time to say, God, you're right about me. You found me out. Here am I. Save me. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. I'm going to read a words from an old hymn. May these words be the maybe serve as a way of a prayer of sorts. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. As I go to prayer, I just want to encourage you. If you're not where you're not sure where you stand before this inevitable judge, would you please talk to me? If you want to know how to stand and be accepted by a righteous God, I want to have that conversation with you. We want to have that conversation with you. That conversation needs to happen. What's wonderful is you can ask God right now. The simple act of faith. Save me, O God. I believe. Father, we just commit all this to you. Lord, you've given us a heavy, heavy word this morning. But thank you that it's a word of hope. It's a word that brings life. It's a word that shines brightly, and it's hard when we've been in the dark to sometimes it's a harsh light. But thank you for the harshness of the light, because the intention is that it would save, that we would be saved, that we would be repentant, that we'd be right with God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take whatever has been said this morning or in this word, and you just like a scalpel, and you are the perfect surgeon, that you would just cut away whatever that is, change the heart, change the life, bring us to saving faith if we don't know you, rekindle faith, restore passion for you, for who you are. You are our God, and you are worthy
to be worshiped. And so God, help us today to even recommit ourselves to the truth that you alone are good, and only because of your goodness am I saved. And only because of your goodness do I even breathe. So we thank you again. Touch the hearts of those that need to be saved today. We ask this and bless our time together in fellowship. We're looking forward to a good meal, and thank you for this wonderful time together. In Jesus' name, all God's people said.
Amen.
And all God's people said.
Amen.
Put our hands together for a good meal. Amen.